Your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I want to once again go to this different passage from Titus just to set the stage for Titus chapter 2. Ephesians 1 is talking about the good news of the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ is the central theme of all of Scripture. The cross of Jesus Christ is the truth that dominates the believer's life. If we as believers could look at our own lives as a physical universe, the gospel would be the sun which the rest of our life revolves around. The gospel is the sun which the rest of our life revolves around. Let me read for us Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. I want us to see here that God has blessed us in Christ Jesus. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. We are redeemed through the blood of Christ, and we are forgiven our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And he has made known to us the mystery of his will, which he set forth in Christ as the plan for the fullness of time. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ, the grace that we're going to see in Titus 2 that has appeared. Ephesians 2 goes on to emphasize to us our spiritual deadness apart from the grace of Christ, that we as believers are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we have to be resurrected spiritually to life in Christ. Chapter 3 of Ephesians is where Paul speaks of the great privilege of being one through whom this great eternal mystery of the gospel is revealed. If you follow on those three chapters that are focused on the gospel, I want you to turn to chapter 4 and look at verses 1, 2, and 3 with me. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul goes from three chapters of stating who we are in Christ because of what Christ has done for us to what the gospel does in our everyday lives, how the gospel in our hearts works its way out into our everyday lives. That's chapters 4, 5, and 6. This is the method that Paul takes in all the letters that he writes. He wants to let people know who they are in Christ and then how that works out in their everyday lives. This is what we see in Titus. So I want you to turn to Titus chapter 2. In Titus 2, he does it in reverse. We've been talking about for 5 weeks now the calling on different members of the body of Christ and what Paul's instructions are to different members of the body of Christ, how they are to act, how they are to live. And then he bases that upon the gospel of Jesus Christ in verse 11. So let me read chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 for us. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Let's pray, and then we'll dig into this passage together. We thank you, Jesus, for giving yourself as a sacrifice for our sins. We thank you that your work of salvation, of saving us, accomplishes what you set out to do, that you save us completely. You are so gracious and kind to us. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus, who willingly gave his own life for our sins. May we use that in our lives. May that be what enables us, what empowers us, what encourages us to live a life that's honoring to you. Help us to understand your word. Help us to apply it to our lives. Help our lives to be a testimony in our community of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. I invite you to look at the outline in your bulletin there to follow along. We want to talk about, at the beginning of verse 11, grace personified. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Paul has just finished listing how different members of the body are to properly fulfill their God-given roles. We've talked about that. He talks to older men and younger men, older women, younger women, slaves or workers, all of which is spiritually impossible for those living in the flesh. And so Paul gives the basis whereby one may find strength to fulfill these duties with this word in verse 11, for. The word for connects our passage today with the last 5 weeks that we have talked about these different roles. In other words, the basis for doing all of what he tells us to do is the grace of God. For the grace of God. What then is this grace? To answer what is this grace, we must first look at who is the source of this grace and look at what it says, for the grace of God. God is the source of this grace. Well, who is God? God is good. He is kind. He is patient. He is just. He is long-suffering. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. That's who God is. And God gives grace. What is grace? Here's a very simple and concise definition of grace. It is God's blessings that are richly poured out on undeserving sinners. God's blessings that are richly poured out on undeserving sinners. You know what we deserve? You know what you deserve and what I deserve due to my rebellion against God? I deserve wrath and judgment. But what does God give instead? He gives blessing and forgiveness instead of judgment. This is the grace of God. The grace of God. Now, I want to, before we get to what we're talking about in this passage the special grace, I want to back up for a second and talk about another kind of grace, and that is common grace. These are two different graces that are revealed to us in Scripture. Common grace is this. It is temporary for life on this planet. It's the grace that God gives to all humanity, whereby all people, saved and unsaved, continue to enjoy life, goodness, and many different joys, rather than being killed instantly and in hell for eternity. This is common grace. Let me give you some examples. The seasons are an example of common grace. The summer, the winter, the spring, the fall, those are examples of common grace. Those are good for our planet. They're good for all of us, and they're given to every person on the planet. What about recreation? Recreation is a common grace. To be able to play basketball or watch basketball, play football or watch football, play baseball, watch baseball, to go snowmobiling, to go skiing, to go hiking. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you can enjoy those things. That's common grace. Education, travel, healthcare, good government, a warm house, a warm meal. That's common grace. That's God's blessing that none of us deserves. That's His common grace to all mankind. But hear me, this common grace that gives blessings to all mankind will be one of the means that the unregenerate are judged eternally for. Why? Because the unregenerate do not properly give thanks to God or acknowledge that God is the giver of all good gifts. And so the common grace that they enjoy and that they might use and abuse will be to their detriment for all eternity because they have not given thanks and acknowledged who that comes from. So common grace is a blessing, but it is one of God's means of calling us to Himself, of saying, here I am, in nature, in the activities you enjoy, all of this is who I am. And to ignore Him is to be to your own eternal detriment. So that's common grace. But our passage here is focused on special grace. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. Bringing salvation. This is the special grace whereby God, in His kindness, forgiveness, and love, through the shed blood of His own Son, Jesus Christ, accomplishes salvation for undeserving sinners. I have called this grace personified because the phrase, the grace of God has appeared, is used, and I believe it's intended to direct our thoughts specifically to the person of Jesus Christ. The root word is the same root word for the word epiphany, which in sacred writings refers to a manifestation of the divine or a supernatural being. In common usage, people will say, I had an epiphany, which simply means a sudden realization, a striking realization, something that I hadn't realized before. This is the realization that Christ has come into the world. This is what it means that grace of God has appeared. This is a sudden, necessary, and wonderful appearing of our rescuer, our Savior. The clear reference is to the incarnation of Christ. Now, Malachi spoke of this as a prophet in the Old Testament. Malachi 4:2 says, but for you who fear my name, the Son, and it's S-U-N, the Son of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. He's talking about the coming Messiah, and he refers to him just as the sun rising up in the morning, that it appears and it dispels the darkness. And so he refers to the Messiah as the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. And just a side note, I love that last sentence there. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Who understands that better than this room, right? That you open that gate of the corral and that calf just goes skipping out of there, kicking its legs, so excited to go out in the pasture. Boy, if Christians are not the most joyful people in the world, you're missing something. You are missing something, right? He's talking about that these that have been looking for Messiah, when they realize who he is, what he has done, what he has accomplished on their behalf, we should be kicking and shouting and yelling, "Praise God, my sins are forgiven. No longer will I be condemned forever." Brothers and sisters, this community should know that we're Christians because we have joy in our hearts, that there's something different about us. When trials come, there's a deep-seated joy. There's a smile on my face. There's a different countenance about me. This is who we are in Christ. That's a side note. I'll get back to what I'm talking about here. The priest, Zechariah, when we come to the New Testament, he is prophesying about his own son that God has blessed him with, and that is John the Baptist. John the Baptist is who? He's the forerunner of Messiah, the forerunner of Christ. And this is what Zechariah says about John the Baptist. He says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of God, whereby," and hear this, "the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." He once again uses this as the rising of the sun to dispel the darkness. This is the Messiah who has come. And Zechariah doesn't just make this up. The Holy Spirit has caused him to remember the prophet Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 9, where Isaiah says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." And then a couple verses later, there's a passage that you're all familiar with that we read at Christmas. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. For the grace of God has appeared." This is our Savior, our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Look at Titus chapter 3, verse 4. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared." Now, throughout the Old Testament, God is called our Savior. But when we come to the New Testament, we start to realize that Jesus is God and He is our Savior. And He has appeared on the scene. It's an epiphany. He has appeared to save. Listen, Jesus is greater than any Marvel superhero. I don't know if you like those movies. I used to love the Superman comics when I was a kid. I'd just read them and read them. I don't think my kids even know what a comic book is. But I loved Superman, how he would show up and he would save a city. Jesus is greater than Superman. He's greater than Spider-Man or any of those guys. Not only does he show up, but he shows up to save the entire world. And he does it in reality, not fictitiously, but in reality. He's greater than any political or military deliverer. We were helpless. We were in darkness. We were dead in our sins until our hero appeared. Until our Redeemer came to save us. He saved us how? Through His incarnation, that is, becoming a man, through His sinless life, through His keeping of the law, which we couldn't keep, through His death for our sins, through His resurrection, by which we are resurrected from our spiritual deadness. He is our hero. He has appeared on the scene to save us. So then, who is that us? who are the people of grace? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Who are the people of grace? Who are the all people in this passage? Some have misconstrued all people to be a statement of universalism or Arminianism. Remember the context. Remember the context. When we're studying a passage, always context is king. Context is king. The context is Paul talking to the different groups of people in the church. And so he's saying that the gospel is for every different group. It's not just for one group of people, but it's for all people groups. Paul is making a point that class distinctions, racial, financial, linguistic, social status, gender, age, Jew or Gentile, geography, none of that excludes anyone from the grace of God. That God will save people from every group of people. I want you to turn back to Psalm 67. This is a psalm that we covered when we worked through the Psalms. We didn't work through all 150 of them, but we worked through a lot of them. Psalm 67, a short psalm, but says so much. It talks about these peoples. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth, that Your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For You judge the people with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him. Why does God bless us? That the nations might know the good news of Jesus Christ, that He has come to rescue us. This is why we're involved in missions. I love missions. I encourage missions. I would love to see young people from this church commit their lives to missions, to say, I'm going to go to the hard place and preach the gospel to those who have never heard. That's our calling, is to go. The opportunity is for us to proclaim the gospel that all people groups someday will be in heaven with the Lord. It's not speaking, if you turn back to Titus 2, when he says all people, he is not speaking of every individual without exception throughout the history of the earth, but rather to all classes, all ethnicities, people groups, nations. The gospel is universal in proclamation. It's universal geographically. It's universal ethnically. It's comprehensive. But individuals are predestined, called, saved, sanctified, and glorified. This is an opportunity that Paul takes to promote unity in the Cretan church. In chapter 1, verse 4, he talked about this common faith. It's a faith that's common to Paul, to Titus, and to all who will put their faith and trust in Christ, Jews and Gentiles. How has this grace appeared? We've already mentioned, in the person of Christ. But for the Cretans, specifically, this gospel appeared to them on the day of Pentecost, when Peter is preaching, and there were some Cretans there in Jerusalem that heard the gospel. They heard about this Messiah and they came to faith in Him. And then they went back to their island and they told their family and friends, and other Cretans came to faith in Christ. So the gospel appeared to them, the grace appeared to them through the proclamation of the gospel. That's the opportunity that we have, to proclaim the gospel to others. And you know what? One day, we are going to meet some of these Cretan believers in heaven. Isn't that exciting? That thrills me to think about that. We can walk up and say, you know, we studied the letter that Paul sent to you. this instructions that Paul gave to you that were applicable to us as well. We're going to meet some of these Cretan believers, but not only them, we're going to meet people from every tribe and tongue and nation. I've shared this verse before. I love the end of the story. It's important for us to know the end of the story, and we're going to talk more about that next week. But Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10 says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number." From where? "From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" This is this amazing throng of people from everywhere, from every group of people. Our God has saved them. The grace of God has appeared. This is our salvation, and this is what we proclaim. But it's not just for the future. It is for today. Look at what he says in verse 12. "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." This is the gospel. The gospel saves us from our sin and then compels us, trains us, disciplines us, instructs us, teaches us to live a godly life. Grace to godliness. This returns us to the idea of self-control. The gospel does not merely forgive, but it transforms. How anyone can believe a gospel can save but not transform is foreign to me, and it's foreign to the Scriptures. There is no such gospel preached in the Scriptures. There is no salvation where there is no transformation. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." The gospel changes us from our deadness in our sin to being alive to God. And then the gospel causes us to grow in our walk with Him. This is sanctification. It's a progressive work. God changing us from glory to glory. Now, some people, in thinking that they are doing the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, a favor, they try to say that a person can come to faith in Jesus and there be no visible change in their lives. That is not the gospel. That's contrary to Scripture and contrary to what everyone knows about a transformed life. Let me try to give you an example. And there's holes in this example, as there is in any physical example that you try to highlight a spiritual truth. But let me just give you this example. Let's say someone has been an alcoholic for 30 years. They become convicted of the sin of alcoholism. They seek help. They say they're never going to take a drink again. They cry. They promise. They maybe even stand up in an AA meeting and commit to never drinking again. And then as soon as they leave that meeting, they go directly to the bar and they get drunk. And they fall into that pattern, and their lifestyle is a lifestyle of drunkenness. Now, no sane person would say that that person is sober. It doesn't matter how much they claim that they're internally sober. "I'm sober on the inside." No. We all know your life has proven that you're not sober. Now back up a couple steps. Somebody has been an alcoholic for a long time. They're convicted of their sin. They get help. They cry out. They testify. They commit to sobriety. They surround themselves with others who can help them. They remain sober for months. Maybe for years. And then, in a weak moment, they stop by and they pick up a six-pack or a 12-pack, whatever it may be, and they get drunk. The next day, they wake up and they call somebody in their support system and they say, "Hey, look, I messed up last night. This is what I did. I know it was wrong, it's a sin, and I need some help." And because they have a support system, because they're willing to admit it and move from it, the Lord gives them grace and they continue in a life of sobriety. That person, I would say, is sober and fighting against the sin of alcoholism. Now, that's not a perfect illustration, but the scripture is clear that the gospel transforms hearts from darkness to light. It's that same gospel that trains that person to say no to sin and Satan and yes to righteousness and God. It's Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. This is who you are. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. This is how you live. Who you are informs how you live. Who you are is the power that you have by the grace of God to live out how He calls you to live. That's what Paul says right here. That this grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, what does it do? It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So this is really repentance. Repentance is turning from our sin, turning from a life of ungodliness and worldly passions, turning away from that and turning to an upright, godly life. And Paul finishes this verse by saying, in the present age, lest there be false teachers or people's own lustful desires that deceive them into thinking they cannot or they must not be transformed. He says, in this present age. In other words, right now, today, the calling is to live an upright, godly life. We're going to talk about next week how we're saved to sin no more, but that's still coming. Today, we fight against sin. Today, we renounce ungodliness and worldly lusts. Is it easy? It never is easy. Do we just let go and let God know? We read our Bibles. We come to church. We have fellowship groups. We get together. We memorize the Word of God. We meditate on the Word of God. This is how we resist sin and how we pursue righteousness. God saves us from our sin, and He gives us the power to fight against our sin. Now, let me be very clear. All of this is only possible because of the blood of Christ, what He has done for us. He saves us completely. We are not saving ourselves. He saves us completely. And then He works in our lives day after day, week after week, to grow us to be conformed to His image. Oh, I pray for myself, for us as a church family, that we would be committed to a life of following Christ, a life that proclaims to our community, I'm a changed person. I'm not who I used to be. The grace of God has appeared, and my life is completely different. May He give us His grace to do this. Let's pray. Once again, Father, we thank You for sending Your Son. Thank You, Jesus, for dying for us. Thank You for being our rescuer. You are the one that appeared on the scene when there was no hope for us, when we were without hope, when we were in the darkness of our own sin, when we were dead. You appeared to save us, to redeem us, to pour Your own life out so that we can have forgiveness of sin, so that we can be resurrected to newness of life. We praise You and we thank You. We pray that You would give us strength to live for You and be a testimony for You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.